We'll start here with another prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll pray for everyone's special intentions, all the intentions that you have in your hearts, people that have asked for your prayers, all of our friends on Facebook, different places who have asked us to pray for them, any special intentions or burdens that you have in your hearts today. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To thee do we come, before thee we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in your clemency, hear and answer us. Amen. Now, may God bless you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Come on in. It's good we finally, with Jim, had some real theology in the talk, rather than a long string of stories. But when you work in high school, you tell a lot of stories. And I teach fourth period. We have a block schedule at the high school, so we have A days and B days. And I teach fourth period on an A day, and it's like an hour and a half class. And so this is after lunch. Blood sugar has crashed, doesn't exist. And one kid, I knew how bad my class was, when one kid said, "Father, your class is like an hour and a half homily." And I went, "Oh, I feel so bad for you. So we should have some aerobics in here, or we could do some role playing or whatever." But this reflection or discussion is about Eucharistic types. And what does that mean? A type is a person or a thing that prefigures another person or a thing. So it's a kind of foreshadowing or preparation for something greater normally to come. Like when you go to the movies, you know, we see a preview of coming attractions. And in an earlier talk, I alluded to the Ark of the Covenant, how that was important and obviously holy because God's Spirit dwelt, was present at the Ark, and then it was because of the contents of the Ark. Now, the Ark, right, was a, many of us may be familiar, or maybe not, that the Ark of the Covenant is a foreshadowing, it's a type of Our Lady. That Our Lady is holy because of who she bore, who she contained. You know, the God of the universe, who is infinite, cannot be contained, dwells within her, and he's the fulfillment of the law, the priesthood himself, and the manna from heaven, the Eucharist himself. And we look even at the instructions that God gives. You know, people sometimes think, you know, God is not into liturgy. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, God gives very rich and detailed instructions on the construction and the building of the temple, the construction of the ark itself. And it's a foreshadowing of the care and the love that he puts into the creation of each one of us. You know, science is showing more and more. I mean, early on they discovered cells as a building block, but they thought cells were sort of basic. Now they're finding out that cells are like a little universe themselves. But so when you look at the way God prepared each one of us, you know, his eye was on us and he was preparing us for life. With Our Lady, the Ark of the Covenant is a good insight into how much love and care he was putting into her, because she had a unique mission to bring Jesus to the world. And why, how in a unique way does that matter? Is that important? Well, if you look at traditional or classical Christian art or iconography, Our Lady is sometimes depicted having three stars over her, one on each shoulder and then one over her forehead. And so he's like a little triangle there. And that would symbolize in art the perpetual virginity of Our Lady, that she was a virgin before she conceived, and then in the birth of Jesus and after. And some people might think, especially in our culture, different things, that this is some kind of a negative approach to human love, that the church exalts this celibate state of Our Lady or of consecrated people as superior to normal people or to people who get married. And that's not true at all. It is not natural to be celibate. It is a supernatural call. It's a supernatural call. But it's a gift. And in the case of Our Lady, it's because Jesus is going to get all of his humanity, his DNA, his genetic code, everything is coming from her, which is fascinating. So you think about it, that everything that Jesus, all of his human nature came from Our Lady. So that's why she had to be prepared in a special way, because she was going to give him the humanity that he would sacrifice. So this was one example of a type. We can look in our own lives and see foreshadowings of things and how things may, you know, indicate where we're going down the future. It's not exactly the same thing as a type. But I remember I was telling Father Gould at lunch, when he was the vocation director, And he would come to my school to visit. I would, like, flee to the hills. Like, I didn't want to be around Father Gould. I'd go to the library. You never found me in the library except when the vocation director showed up, because I didn't want to talk to him. You know, in my life, I've learned not to tell God what I'm not going to do, because it always works out opposite. You know, I said, in high school, I was going to leave the Catholic Church. Well, so much for that. And then I had to renew my faith and really got into my faith through the pro-life movement. Then I was not going to be a priest. We can see that didn't work. And then I was not going to do Hispanic ministry. I was not going to speak Spanish. Well, I speak Spanish, and I do Spanish ministry. And I was not going to work in high school. So I have stopped giving God lists of things that I don't want to do, because I figure that's going to happen. So But at the same time, when I look back at my life, there were people who indicated that they thought maybe I had a particular calling. You may meet a person and you say, you have a great gift for compassion, or you're a good speaker, you're a good leader, God bless you, or you're a good teacher, or whatever. And they may not recognize that in themselves, but you can see that. And it was my CCD teacher who said to me in fifth grade, she said, I think you might have a calling to the priesthood. And I thought she was nuts. I was like, anytime I don't want to be a priest, you know. And then I, for the rest of my life until I went to the seminary, I kept coming up with excuses why I thought I was not going to be a priest. And then in the seminary, I kind of came to the awareness that, you know, everybody's vocation is different, but at least in my own limited experience, that I got to a point where I could see that God was asking me to be a priest, that the signs in my life pointed to having a calling, but that he wasn't going to force me to do it. And if I didn't become a priest, he would still love me. I could still be reasonably happy. But I remember there was a man I met as a seminarian who really kind of influenced me. Two people, in fact. This man was, I was in my fifth year of seminary, and I was in a summer parish assignment, and I had given a talk about vocations. And after Mass, I was standing outside, and this guy comes up to me, and he had tears in his eyes. And I thought, oh my gosh, the talk was so bad, he's crying. You know? And he was very well-dressed. He was very professional-looking. Looked like he could be maybe a lobbyist or an attorney. I mean, very, very impressive figure. And he said to me, he said, when I was in high school, I applied to the seminary, I got accepted, and I never went. And he said, there has not been a day in my life where I haven't thought about whether I should have been a priest. And he said, so if you have a calling, go for it. He was just trying to encourage us. And then the other thing was, when Father Gould was our vocation director, I would always set up these different tests. You know, at first I said, no way, I won't be a priest. Then I'm like, well, I was thinking about it, and I had applied to law school, and I was going to go in the fall, and I had a job interview for the summer in near Arlington. And I thought, I'll go by the chancery, the bishop's office, and if Father Gould is in his office, I will take this as a sign that I should become a priest, or think about it at least. I wasn't willing to do it yet. And so I said, but if he's not there, then I won't become a priest, and that will be my sign. So I park the car, I walk in the building. Who is the first person I run smack into? It's Father Gould. I'm like, oh, you know. So I had to come up with a new test. You know. But then we go on, he said, well, why don't you go on this vocation retreat they were having up in Maryland? I said, okay. So there were three groups of us on this vocation retreat. There were some of these young men thinking about the priesthood. There were a group of Mother Teresa's sisters, the Missionaries of Charity. And then there was a group of, like, Hell's Angels in recovery. So, I mean, these were impressive people. And I ended up in this conversation with this guy. He looked like Mr. Clean. He was totally buff, and he had a shaved head and leather vest and jeans and all this stuff. And he had these very piercing blue eyes. And I'm talking to this guy. I'm thinking, why am I talking to this man? And for some reason, I'm sharing with him my vocational drama. And he looks at me at one point, he says, look, if God wants it to happen, it'll happen. It's like, bum, 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 you know, the word of God spoken through the Hell's Angel. So, and then in seminary, you know, I'm sitting there, and I'm like, oh, you know, it's like going to boot camp, like going to Paris Island or something, and you're like, I got to get out of here. And then you get ordained, and you've done all this stuff, and then you have no clue what you're doing. And then now, you know, I love my vocation. I mean, it's difficult. It's demanding. I have a long ways to go to figure out what I'm supposed to do at times. But I really love being a priest. But if you look back and said, you know, oh, you're called to be a priest, My idea of God was wrong. My idea of the vocation to the priesthood was wrong. And God is very patient, and he works with us. And he gives us inklings of things. So the desires he puts in our hearts, the people in our lives, our gifts and talents, providence and how things unfold help point us in a direction to where he wants to lead us. And in the scripture, we have these types that are foreshadowing of the good things that are going to come, that God is going to unfold. And so in the Old Testament, we have this manifestation of people and symbols and situations that point to the reality that will be fulfilled in Jesus and in the church. So we see the figure of Melchizedek. You hear the person, the figure of Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem, at the time of Abraham. And there's this mysterious appearance where he shows up to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek of all that he had. And then later, in the New Testament, Paul in Hebrews refers to the fact that Melchizedek appears in this mysterious way in the Old Testament with no genealogy. He just sort of seems like this figure of the priesthood, but we don't know where he comes from. We don't think of his background or what happens. And Paul in Hebrews refers to him as sort of a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus' priesthood is eternal, that it's not dated to a given time. And so Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the priesthood of Christ and of Jesus' eternal priesthood. We see in the garden, sometimes, kids will stump you with the most difficult questions. I found like grade school kids are sometimes the worst. High school kids are just checked out. You just want them to wake up. But grade school kids will come up with the most, theologically profound question. I'm like, I don't know how to answer that. But one time the kids were asking like, well, why does God kick Adam and Eve out of the garden after the fall? And so I'm trying to think about this. And the important point we see in the scripture is that there are those two trees in the garden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The way I satisfied the students was to say that once Adam and Eve had fallen, if God had given them access to the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their fallen state. Don't know if that's the best explanation. But if you look at what happened in the garden, you think, like I try to say to kids sometimes, how do you explain in an age-appropriate way, without taking away some kids' integrity or innocence, the reality of evil? Like you have, I said to some students, someday you're married, you have children, and you don't want your kids to take drugs. So you say, don't use drugs. The kid says, well, what are drugs? So I say, how are you going to explain it? Don't lie. Well, what is lying? You explain it. Don't betray people. There is a certain aspect of evil that we don't want to learn through experience, but inevitably in our fallen world we do. It's a good world, but fallen. And so if somebody, your child comes home from school and says, Johnny lied to me. Why would he lie to me? If this was the first time that your child experiences lie or betrayal, it's like, I was his friend. Why would he or she do this to me? And this is where the parent suffers because they don't want the child to hurt. And God, in saying, don't eat of the fruit, he didn't want us to experience betrayal or lying or lust or jealousy or rage or fear. But yet the devil wants to ruin the plan. Now, what's interesting, of course, is God has always a backup plan. He's like GPS, like you get off course and he says, recalculating, we have a plan here. And the Easter Vigil every year in the Exalted, at least in the older translation, I don't remember the current one, where we sing at the Easter Vigil, O happy fault, O necessary sin of Adam, which merited for us so great a redeemer. If Adam and Eve had not fallen, there's no need for Jesus to come in the incarnation. We can only speculate, the church can speculate, the church fathers, what would have happened, but the point is we don't know for sure. The great news is that, just like I spoke earlier, if a bone gets broken, it's stronger after it heals when set correctly. We get more out of the incarnation than even prior to the fall in the long run. And so with the garden, we see the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is a type. It's a foreshadowing of course, the cross of Calvary, but also of the Eucharist. That we heard in our lunchtime talk about how we are united in the Eucharist, both with the reality of what happened, what's going on now in the church, and what will happen someday in heaven. If we have friends or acquaintances or relatives who are Christians of other denominations, sometimes you might ask them, when did they become a Christian? They say, well, I came to know the Lord at such and such a time, or I had a born-again experience. And if you ask them, you say, okay, well, when were you born again? Well, they say, I received the Lord on such and such a date, but maybe I got baptized at such and such a date after that. And you say, well, were you present at Calvary when this happened? Obviously not. You know, when you were washed with the blood of the Lamb, were you physically there? And they say, no. So you say, well, explain to me how that works. And in our own way, we would say somehow, outside of space and time, God applies the merits of what Jesus did on Calvary and in his whole life and in the Last Supper, and he applies that to us when we're baptized. We see the outward sign of water being poured and the words of the Great Commission being spoken. You know, baptize them, all nations, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the reality of what's happening inside, the grace, the mystery of the sacrament, is outside of time, because God's not limited by space and time. Well, this is at the heart of all of our sacraments. So we could explain to our Christian friends that the Eucharist is not just a symbol. You know, when we're there, we could lift back the veil, we would see the reality that we're present at the Last Supper, we're present at Calvary. In the Old Testament sacrifices, whenever people would go to the temple and they would offer up a sacrifice, this was kind of a symbol, a type of the offering of the Eucharist, right? The Eucharist means giving thanks, but it's also a sacrifice. Jesus himself is the sacrifice. We enter into it, but we don't re-sacrifice him. We don't have a new sacrifice. We were talking earlier about the sixth chapter of St. John, and Jesus says in verse 32, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread. And St. Augustine points out the manna in the desert for the Old Testament, for the Hebrew people, was a type of the Eucharist. The manna literally means, what is that? So when the people would come out of their tent in the morning and there was this mysterious bread on the ground, they'd say, what is that? And that's what manna means. And so God gave them this mysterious food, but it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen when Jesus himself gives himself under the appearance of bread and wine. Then he says a little bit later on in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. Again, St. John Chrysostom points out, the bread which Christ gave seemed inferior to the manna, in that the latter had come down from heaven while the former was of this world, he says. When Jesus adds, this is the bread come down from heaven. Because at first it just seems like Jesus uses earthly bread, whereas the old covenant seemed like a mysterious bread. But in fact, Jesus' gift is better because he's giving himself and not just a symbol or even a special occurrence. Finally, and then in Luke, in the gospel account of the Last Supper, in chapter 22, verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Again, what had been formerly seen at the Passover ritual as a special memorial, properly understood in a different way in the Jewish practice, is now becoming new and different and more real. Before, it was when the kid asks during the Passover celebration, why is this night different or special over all other nights? He doesn't say, why was that night special? Even already in the Jewish sense of memorial, this becoming present to the mystery of what happened in the past, not just saying, oh, you know, out in the hallway we have this picture of George Washington, the boat crossing the river. We don't memorialize that with the painting. We remember it. But when you celebrate, when a Jewish believer celebrates the Passover, in a mysterious way, they are becoming present and reliving, becoming kind of actualizing what happened the night of the Passover event for the Hebrew people when they left Egypt. But now Jesus isn't just remembering that. He's doing something new. He's instituting a new covenant, which is a fulfillment. That type, that foreshadowing, what was going on, will now be brought to completion and perfection in the new gift of the Eucharist. And St. Bede says that It follows he broke it, and he himself breaks the bread which he holds forth to show that the breaking of his body, that is, his passion, will not be without his will. Meaning that Jesus wills to give us himself in the Eucharist. It's not just a symbolic gesture, but it's an intentional thing to establish something new. Bede goes on to say, and St. Bede was in the 7th century, 7th and 8th century, "For this reason, then the apostles communicated after supper, because it was necessary that the typical Passover should first be completed," so the practice they had from their Jewish faith, "and then should pass on to the sacrament of the true Passover. But now, in honor of so great a sacrament, the masters of the church think right that we should first be refreshed with the spiritual banquet, and afterward the earthly." So at the Mass, we spiritually enter into the sacrifice, we bring all our sufferings, and we enter with the action of the celebrant and the sacrifice of Christ, but then we communicate from it, and we receive what seems to be earthly food, but which is really the fulfillment of all of the covenant in Christ himself. One other case with the Eucharist that is very strong, example of typology would be the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, where Jesus shows his power over nature and over the elements, that he can do something very mysterious with earthly food to indicate again what he'll be able to do later with the Eucharist. Just as we saw his first miracle at Cana turns water into wine, now when he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, he's again showing the people that he has control over natural elements, and he can do things with them that we wouldn't normally do. So that when he says, "I'm going to give you my body and blood to eat and drink," it's not just symbolic. He's shown them that he has the power to bring to completion the types that were foreshadowing him in the Old Covenant and that are now going to be revealed to us. So we end in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be the Father, and to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.